Well, would you bow your heads and pray with me for a moment? Jesus, we thank you for this morning. And yeah, as we settle our hearts, would you just calm us and create space? Help us to hear from you this morning. Lord, we want to have an encounter with you. We want you to be near to us and to speak to us. And so, Lord, help us to hear. Give us ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Rick, I was thinking, Rick's also going on the Mexico mission trip, and as he was talking about Cinco de Mayo, I think you better brush up on your Spanish before you go down there. 5th of May. Most important word you need to know, though, baño. Where is the bathroom? A couple months ago, I picked up Madeline from preschool. And we were just about home when we got stopped by this dump truck. And it was stopped right in the middle of the road. We couldn't get past. Now, this has been pretty typical around our house as of late. If you come near us, there's construction going up everywhere. And there's pretty much always dump trucks in the middle of the road. So I pulled to a stop and I waited for the dump truck to move out of the way. But from the back seat, out of nowhere, I hear Madeline say, "Come on, get out of the way, move." Now, this is not totally normal behavior for Maddie, so I turn around and say, "What's the matter?" She scoffs and she says, "I just want that truck to get out of the way so we can get home." So I say to her, "Look, we're almost home. The house is right there. Just be patient and we'll be there in a minute." To which she again responds, "I don't want to be patient. I just want him to move." Now, obviously, I'm a little bit concerned that my 4-year-old seems to be experiencing a bout of road rage. Now, my usual behavior to something like this would be to say something like, "Oh, just calm down. It's not that big a deal. You just need to be patient." But in a rare moment of parenting brilliance, I realize that this is not natural behavior, but this is something she's learned. And so I say to her, "Look, I know that getting frustrated at other cars is probably something that you see your mom do all the time. Of course, I'm kidding. I said this was a moment of brilliance, not a moment of stupidity. What I said to her was, I know that sometimes you probably see me or your mom get frustrated while we're driving, and sometimes we get annoyed at other drivers. But I want you to know that I don't actually like that about myself. Sometimes I'm annoyed at other drivers because other drivers are doing things that are unsafe. But often, I'm just being rude or impatient, and I'm not really even thinking about the other people in the cars. Anyways, I just don't want you to copy something that I do that I'm not particularly proud of myself." And this led to a little back and forth conversation, which I think helped Madeline understand, but it also reminded me something, that my kids are like sponges, and that what comes out of me, they soak up and they imitate. This morning, as we continue on in our Life is Relationship series, we're going to be talking about parenting. Now, I know some of us probably hear parenting and go, "Well, this isn't going to apply to me." And the reality is, for even those of us who do have kids, we're at so many different stages that parenting conjures up different images for all of us. Some of us are dealing with diapers. Some of us have teenagers. Some of us are even empty nesters. My hope this morning is not for us to hear good parenting advice. My hope this morning is that we would hear good news and be challenged and transformed by God's word. See, the beautiful thing about our passage for this morning is that it really applies to everyone, whether you have your own kids or not. And I want to affirm from the outset, as followers of Jesus, I think we are all called to be spiritual parents in some way. That applies to you whether you're 13 or whether you're 83. When I came to faith as a 15-year-old, it was in many ways my friends who acted as spiritual parents to me. When I would say or do something stupid, they were there to challenge and to sharpen me. And when we were in different social situations, I would often look to them to see how they would conduct themselves. In many ways, it was my Christian peers who were responsible for shaping my character early on. You see, a spiritual parent is really just a disciple. A disciple who makes disciples. A spiritual parent is any follower of Jesus who is in relationship with someone else. Our passage for today offers a challenge to all of us. To those of us who have kids, to those who don't. For we're all invited to be spiritual parents. We're all invited to be disciples. So I invite you now to open up your Bible, if you have one, to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can feel free to follow along behind us on the screen. Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This passage that we just read contains one of the most significant texts in the entire biblical canon. It's known as the Shema. It's so significant, in fact, that most devout Jews recite this Shema at least once a day. It's so significant that the Shema is the first passage that Jewish children are taught. And it's so significant that observant Jews try to make the Shema the last words they speak before death. And it's also so significant that when Jesus is asked in the New Testament, what is the greatest commandment? He refers to the Shema, saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. In many ways, the Shema is the biblical pledge of allegiance. In Judaism, speaking the Shema in sincerity is referred to as taking the yoke of the kingdom upon oneself. Now, when I speak about yoke here, I'm not referring to eggs. It's not Y-O-L-K, it's Y-O-K-E. Yoke is an agricultural term, and it's one Jesus referred to in the New Testament when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. A yoke is a wooden frame placed on the backs of animals to make them pull in tandem. Though there are also examples of single yokes, a typical yoke looks something like this. Now, often, if you were trying to train a new animal, you would yoke the younger animal to an older, more established animal so that the older one could lead the younger one. To yoke basically means to join or to unite. Now, sometimes in Scripture, a yoke refers to something oppressive, like the yoke of slavery. But to take on the yoke of the kingdom is about binding oneself to God. It's about submitting to God and letting God lead. To take on the yoke of the kingdom is to take on that which begins to define one's path. So you see, the Shema is an invitation to a way of life. But what is the Shema specifically? The Shema is a group of verses in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. It's called the Shema because the first verse, or first word of verse 4 is the Hebrew word Shema, which literally means to listen or to hear. Literally in Hebrew, verse 4 reads, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. It begins with a directive. Hear, O Israel. Listen up. Understand. Obey. The words which follow are not meant to be taken lightly. They are words to give heed to. As I've already suggested, the Shema is at the heart of the faith of Israel. And according to Jesus, it's also at the heart of the Christian faith as well. To listen, to understand, to obey. This directive is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. For a true disciple listens for God's voice and does what he says. Are you listening for God's voice? But equally important, are you obeying it? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. For ancient Israel, the temptation towards polytheism, the worship of many gods, or syncretism, the blending of various religious systems, was a legitimate concern. Similar to us, they lived in a polytheistic environment. There was no limit to their religious options. However, unlike us, the temptation they experienced towards syncretism was not rooted necessarily in the idea of tolerance, but in the notion of security. In the ancient Near East, different gods represented different nations or had different spheres of influence. Some gods were believed to control fertility. Other gods were believed to control the rain or the harvest. Therefore, if your livelihood was dependent on a good crop, the temptation towards syncretism was a very natural thing. It was very common for ancient peoples to worship and serve many gods. But this was not to be so for the Israelites. The God of the Bible claims exclusivity. The Israelites were to be a different sort of people because they worshipped a different sort of God. Their God was not some national deity like the other nations believed in. Their God was the one living God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Their God was the one absolute to whom no other God could be compared. It was their God alone who reigned over the universe as the sovereign king. Therefore, the Israelites could not be like the other people. They could not worship multiple deities. They were to worship their God, Yahweh, alone. Now, originally, the Shema consisted of just this one verse, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The daily reciting of this verse was meant to serve as a reminder of who their God was. He was their rescuer. It was He alone who had rescued them from the land of Egypt. It also served as a daily reminder of the exclusive nature of their worship. They were not to be a people of many gods. They were meant to be a people whose security was found in one God alone. They were to set an example for the other nations whose cultic worship practices were little more than superstitions. And this remains a challenge for us today. While most of our neighbors probably aren't rushing off visiting the nearest temples to offer sacrifices of appeasement to a variety of gods, we do know what it's like to live in a society where trusting in God for security doesn't come easy. We are far more likely to trust in our human effort. We even have a saying for this: God helps those who help themselves. But this sentiment simply isn't true. God's business is helping those who cannot help themselves. The very work of Christ on the cross is about God coming down to save humans who have no ability to save themselves. In the great reversal of all things, it's actually our utter dependence on God that truly brings freedom. For it's only when we realize that we don't have control that we can actually experience true freedom. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are to be a people whose exclusive worship testifies to the world the sovereign reign of our God. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Heart, soul, might. But what does it mean to love the Lord with all my heart? When we hear, I love you with all my heart, we tend to think of something very emotional. For us, to associate love with the heart is to associate love with our feelings. It communicates a sense of desire. But for the biblical authors, the heart referred to the intention or the will of the whole person. The heart was the seat of rational functions. And that's why sometimes in Scripture, the removal of decision-making capacity is referred to as the hardening of the heart. The heart, as it is used here in Deuteronomy, refers to the inner person as a whole. It's about thinking things through and forming attitudes and making decisions. To love the Lord with all my heart is a conscious act of the will. It's not those tingly feelings you might get when you worship, though those definitely aren't bad. Rather, it speaks of a mature kind of love. To compare it to a romantic relationship, early on relationships tend to be carried by passion and infatuation and strong feelings. But as infatuation and feelings begin to cool and regularity sets in, a different kind of love must take hold. A conscious love that decides to love even when feelings would have us do otherwise. To love the Lord with all my heart is to give myself to God with my whole mind. Well, what does it mean to love God with all my soul? The Hebrew word for soul here is the word nephesh. And what's important to know about this word is that it has no meaning apart from the body. To love the Lord with all your soul is not meant in some sort of metaphysical or theological sense. Soul is not being used here as a substitute for the word spirit. In Greek thought, the soul is thought of as some invisible core of humans that is distinct from the body. And so Greeks tend to divide humans into body and soul. But for Hebrew thinkers, the body and the soul are one. The soul, as it is used in Deuteronomy, refers to a person's total nature. It's about what a person is, not what they have. It speaks to the totality of being. Whereas the heart tends to speak of the inner life, the soul speaks of the whole person. So perhaps a better way to understand this verse is to read it, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole person." To love the Lord with all my soul, with my whole person, is to give myself to God with my whole being. Well, what does it mean to love God with all my might? Now, depending on your translation, you likely either have the word might, or you might have the word strength. The Hebrew word which occurs here is the word meod. Now, this word is kind of a strange word because often it's used in Scripture as an adverb. For example, in Genesis 1:31, it reads, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." The word translated very is this same word, meod. It's used to communicate a sense of excess or abundance. The world, as God saw it, was not just good, it was excessively or abundantly good. So when this word is used here in Deuteronomy, it means to communicate you should love the Lord your God with all of your excess, your abundance, your effort, your might, your strength. Same, we shall love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and might helps us understand the exclusivity of our loyalty to God. There is no area of our life that this is not meant to touch. The commitment required of us is a self-giving that involves all of our energy and all of our focus. There is no partial commitment. And it goes so much further than just believing the right things. This is a call to have every aspect of our lives begin to walk in tandem with God. We are taking on the yoke of the kingdom and letting God lead us. And these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Well, what commandments is it referring to? It's referring to verse 5, but it's also referring to the Ten Commandments. In the chapter previous, Deuteronomy 5, Moses reminds the people of Ten Commandments that they received from the Lord. And these commandments were not meant to be oppressive rules. They were meant to lead to life, to freedom. They marked the Israelites apart from the other nations. And notice how they begin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. These weren't simply rules to appease an angry God. These were commands for a full life from a God who had already shown his love and faithfulness. He gave these commands so that people might thrive. And he asks us to write them on our hearts, on our minds, to trust him with unwavering devotion. Will you take the yoke of the kingdom upon yourself? Will you give to God every aspect of your being? Will you learn from him the ways of the kingdom? You see, it's out of the overflow of our lives that the second part of the passage begins to make any sense. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, some Jews have taken these verses quite literally. Perhaps you've seen pictures like this of people wearing phylacteries on their head. Or maybe you've been to someone's home and seen a mezuzah like this. That little thing over in the corner there. Both of these are literal attempts at practicing verses 8 and 9. But I don't think this is what is meant for us. Sure, we can have scripture on our walls or even tattooed on our bodies. And don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying that these are necessarily bad things, but I think the point of this verse is to say that it's out of the overflow of our own devotion to God that these truths will begin to be impressed upon the lives of our children. Binding these truths on our hands and writing them on our doorposts and gates is about keeping them always in front of us. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, these truths are meant to overflow out of our lives and spill out onto the people around us. See, I don't think our kids or other people that we interact with care what we know about God. I think they care more about what they experience through us. And this is especially true for postmoderns and millennials. I can't tell you how many times over the past few years I've heard stories of millennials who said watching their mom and dad do their personal devotions has been one of the most formative things for their own faith. You see, for some reason, when it comes to faith, we seem to miss the most obvious thing. Impressing these things upon our children, or our friends, or others we are in relationship with, comes from a very important thing. Imitation. Now, I'm going to tell you a little family secret. My parents are clean freaks. And growing up, this used to drive me crazy. I swear, my dad could spot a crumb on the counter from across the room. And you know when your room's a mess and your parents say, go up and clean your room, and so you go up there and you think, I'll be really clever, I'll take all the stuff and I'll just shove it in my closet, I'll close the door, and boom, my room's clean. My dad would come upstairs, open my closet, throw everything back on the floor, and make me clean it properly. The man was serious about cleaning. And it drove my sister and I absolutely nuts. But I kid you not, when I go to bed, or when my kids go to bed, and if there's still clutter on the floor, I cannot sit down until I put it all away. And don't get me started on my sister. She's even worse than I am. The point is, it's what comes out of the overflow of our lives that gets passed on. Let me tell you another story. When I was about 18 or 19, my dad and I were talking when he said to me, "You know, I'm really into cars. How come you never really got into cars the way that I did?" And as we talked about it, we realized that as I was growing up, I saw my dad wash the car, and he always had a nice car, but we never really worked on cars together. And we didn't even really talk about them that much. But baseball was something we had a shared passion for. And I remember growing up watching my dad play. And I remember him coaching me. And I remember him playing with me in the backyard. And I remember going to games together and talking about baseball all the time. In fact, as a kid, I was so convinced that baseball was the greatest sport that I remember getting in arguments with some of my friends about it. I remember riding the bus and one of my friends saying, "Hockey is the greatest sport." And I thought, "What? Baseball is obviously the best sport." And so I asked my other friend that I knew also played baseball and hockey, figuring he would obviously settle our argument, "What's the best sport?" And when he said, "Hockey," I was shocked. I honestly assumed that everybody thought baseball was the greatest. And to this day, I still love baseball. You see, my dad's love for baseball spilled over into my life. And not just because I imitate him, but because I did it with him. With was the difference between cars and baseball. Sometimes as Christians, I think we can get caught up in doing things for others rather than doing things with others. But the language of discipleship is with. When Jesus called the disciples, he didn't say, "Come and follow me and I will serve you." He said, "Come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men." You see, as the disciples journeyed with Jesus, his life spilled over onto theirs, and they began to learn a way of life from Jesus. They became his apprentices in all aspects of his life. Who are your apprentices? Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. And if your kids are still at home with you, your kids are your apprentices. They are learning a way of life from you, both the good and the bad. And this is why the Shema is so important. The Shema is about who you are. Do you have such a deep love for God that it's spilling out of you into your day-to-day life? That when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, are actions, attitudes, and conversations pouring out of you because you love God with all your heart, soul, and might? You see, I think the greatest gift that we can give to our kids and to others around us is our own growing relationship with God. The Shema reminds us that it's our relationship with God, whether it's good or bad, that gets impressed onto the important people in our lives. Our lives are spilling over. And so may it be said of each of us that what's spilling over into the people around us is an evident love for God. I want to conclude this morning with a couple moments of silent reflection. What's God saying to you? Where have you been settling in your relationship with God? Who needs to experience the overflow of your love for God? Where's God calling you to come near? In a few moments, Rick's going to come forward and lead us. But take these next few moments to just sit quietly, to reflect, and to listen.